Good morning.
Good morning.
I love being the guest pastor at a congregation that has two worship services because the preacher gets a second chance, right? I want to thank Stephen for the high honor of being asked to preach as part of your 300th anniversary celebration. I also want to take this moment to thank the congregation for its historic support of Princeton Theological Seminary and its mission. We appreciate the many different ways you've actually supported us, including helping to train our students who come to you as field ed students for periods of a year or more, and we're grateful for that. It's a critical part of their formation as future pastors. But even more, I'm here to tell you how much I appreciate your prayers for us. We lean heavily upon those. Our mission is to form the next generation of leaders for the church. And we can't do that without your prayers. It may be that one of your future pastors is in our classrooms right now. So please indeed join us in prayer that we will be faithful in our mission of forming these leaders, that they someday will leave our seminary and go to serve congregations, helping them to fulfill their mission as well. Now let us turn to our text today, which comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you're at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Holy God, we've gathered here to put our lives in front of your word. No mere mortal words will do. So be gracious to our seeking of that which can only be proclaimed by your Holy Spirit. Carry your word deep into the most confused, hurt, and protected corners of our hearts. This I ask in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. On the occasion of your 300th anniversary, it seems to me that it's important to remember that the best reason to look to the past is to discern how to live today and how to find our way to the future. So that means that what I'd like to think with you about today is the children, the youth, who are, as we've been seeing today, not only the future of the church, but a vital part of your congregation right now. Now, whether you have children or not, whether your children are long gone or still at home or yet to arrive, whether you're married or single, young or old, is all beside the point today. I'm not talking about families. I'm talking about the next generation and the critical responsibility every congregation has to ensure that we provide for that generation what previous generations have provided for us, namely clarity about who you are and what you're supposed to do with life, your identity, and your calling. That's actually what Moses is after in our text today. The book of Deuteronomy is essentially his farewell address to the Hebrews who he has led for 40 years. He no doubt chose his words carefully because they would have to carry the Hebrews into the promised land where Moses could not go. He gets to the main point of his sermon in this sixth chapter, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Then he says, teach these words diligently to your children. Talk about them when you lie down and when you rise, when you are at home and when you are away. Bind them as a sign on your hand, as an emblem to your forehead. Write them on the doorposts in the gates. In other words, Moses is telling the Allentown Presbyterian Church that the next generation better be constantly confronted by the love of God in this congregation. They should find it in their coming and their going here. It is your greatest investment in the future. It does not matter how well you provide for the next generation with this beautiful sanctuary or your facilities or your careful finances or your profound theology. If the children are not constantly confronted by the love of God, everything that this church has stood for 300 years will be for naught, and they will wander away from it. So how do you do that? How do you bind the love of God to a generation? Well, it helps to have a wonderful biblical concept called tradition. Tradition is actually not some effort to just try to hang on to the past. Rather, it is a progressive force that helps us to move into the future and certainly to be faithful in the day that we have with great clarity about our identity and our mission. That's what tradition offers. Clarity about who you are and what you are to do with your life. The reciting of these words from Moses were a great tradition in Hebrew families. We know that by the second century before Christ, every Hebrew family said these exact words twice a day, every morning and every night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. Every morning, every night. Now, don't you think that some Hebrew teenagers rolled their eyes at this point? I mean, this thing was called the Shema. They no doubt said, Shema Shlemiel, why do we have to keep saying these words? Like, we've got it down, I know the words. We're going to say it again and again and again. It's not unlike the protest my parents probably heard from the back seat of the car as they kept driving me to church and to Sunday school and to youth group. But the words affirming the love of God, a God who in Jesus Christ was literally dying to love me, they made their way into my soul, and I couldn't get rid of that message if I wanted to. It's how I know who I am, and it's certainly how I knew how to spend my life. Great traditions. Now, it may be that, in fact, our children, as they become young adults, may wander away from our great traditions for a while. But it's still in them, and it's waiting for them to come home to. What I worry about are those who have nothing worth rebelling against. Those who are just at sea, trying to find out on their own who they are and how they'll put their life together. This is a dangerous time to not have clarity about your identity, because there's so many competing identities out there that are being peddled. The shopping mall or Amazon tries to tell our youth that they are at heart a consumer. That's who you are. And the best you can hope to be is a good consumer. Their peer groups tell them that who they are and what they are about essentially is fitting in. Some of their coaches or teachers tell them that they're not trying hard enough. It's a message of constant judgment. No matter how good they do, they know they could do better. And they take that in, and it becomes a lean on their soul. Every time they go to the mirror, they find more judgment. Because that's the message they've heard. Not good enough. Nike has a message for them as well. Just do it. Good heavens. Don't think about it. Just do it. Most of the mistakes, the big ones that we make because we're just doing things without thinking about it. And these are all different identities than the one that the church proclaims when it says that when Christ found us in the baptismal waters, God was so excited that the heavens were ripped back and the Father said, "This is my beloved with whom I'm so pleased." That's what he's saying about you too. You are the beloved of God and God is so pleased with you. In Christ, you too are the beloved with whom God is so pleased. You can never run out of messages that essentially say that around here. Because again, the message that our kids keep hearing is, you got to leave traditions, you got to leave home, and you're on your own. Or what the message they hear is, who needs tradition? By the way, every family, every church has traditions. There are good traditions and horrible traditions. The good traditions are the ones that, in fact, inculcate the love of God. Traditions we have around a family table, traditions at holidays, traditions of worship at a church. These are all ways of affirming that you are, in fact, the beloved of God. But there are also terrible traditions, old arguments that just kept being rehearsed over and over again, old hurts we just keep picking at again and again and again, old messages that we sometimes have heard that said, you're not the pretty one, you're not the smart one. And you hear that old tradition over and over again, it shaves away the soul. It's hard to stop hearing those words. So be clear, everybody has traditions. The question of the church is, do your traditions affirm what it means to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might? Or are you telling our kids, you're on your own? I was amazed when my daughter graduated from college that I was hearing the same dribble I heard when I graduated from college. The commencement speaker looked out over 4,000 graduates and said, "You are among the brightest and best we have ever seen. Set your goals high, dream your own dreams, chase your own star, and you can be anything you want to be." He might as well have said, "I'm sorry, we have nothing for you. You're on your own out there. Good luck. Put it together the best you can." Because the assumption today is that identity and mission is no longer an inheritance from a tradition. Now we think it is something that you self-construct. And the last thing you're going to do is let your family or your church family tell you who you are. No, you got to go out there, leave home, and find yourself as if it's hiding out there somewhere. And the way we think that you self-construct your own life is through choices. You get to choose your way into a life that you want. Anyone who's done parenting in the last two generations know that most of the advice that you were given was all about choices. Helping Johnny make good choices. So when Johnny throws a rock through the window, you're not supposed to go out and spank him for doing what he knows was wrong. No, you bring him inside, you show him the rock, you show him the broken glass, and you say, "Now, Johnny, was that a good choice?" And Johnny, who's a smart young man, says, "I'm thinking no." "Right, good, you know that, good choice." As Johnny gets older, the choices become bigger, and there's more at stake, and a little more anxiety that's tied up with his choices. In my experience, it started to come to a head when my kids were getting ready to go to college. They didn't just think that they were picking a college, they thought they were picking a life. And like their whole world depended on getting into this right school. And every time that we had a kid get ready for college, the principal would bring the parents in for an assembly, and the message essentially was, "Now keep in mind, this isn't your choice, this is your child's choice. You get to pay for it, but it is your child's choice." Okay, we got it. And these kids, again, are so stressed by their choices. They have reach schools and safety schools that they're applying for. And God help you if you find out your reach school is somebody else's safety school. And and you don't want to talk about where you got accepted or where you don't get it. Finally, somehow you survive that, and you get to accepted by a school that you want to go to, and you get there, and what is the first thing they tell you but choose a major? Only these 18-year-olds don't think they're choosing a major. They think they're choosing, again, a life. But they don't know what they want to do with their life, but they got to make a choice. And so they get on the registrar's website to pick their major. And they're thinking, okay, major, major, major. Well, there are great TV shows about doctors. I'll be a doctor. So they get to the website, they find the right spot, they type in pre-med. I'm going to be a doctor. Then they take biology 101. By the end of that semester, they realize they're not going to be a doctor. That's all right, you just choose again. It's your choice. So they get back on the registrar's website. Delete, 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 delete. Okay, what am I going to make my major now? Well, there are good attorney shows on TV. I'll be a lawyer. Yeah, that's it. Pre-law. Boom. And in 15 minutes, they think they have just changed the trajectory of their life. And as I watch my kids, I discover you can do this several times. Because it's your choice. You get to pick your life. Then when they somehow finally graduate, what's the next thing that we say to them? But pick a job. I remember saying this myself not too long ago. Sweetheart, just pick a job. Any benefits would be good, any job. Just choose a job. You get to choose it. So they choose what they think is going to be their dream job. But then it's not long before this dream job turns into a nightmare. And it's at this point that the mindset of the registrar's website comes back to them, and they think, I should get to pick again. So they get a different job, or they move to a different town, or they get a different set of friends, or maybe even a different set of values, or they change to a different church. If they don't like that, when you get to pick again, and you get to pick again and again. And every pastor I know can tell you stories of parishioners who are using up their fleeting years trying to choose their way into a life that they really will like. But all that they're actually doing is just rearranging the furniture of their life. Because we're not creators of life. We have a creator. When we severed our generations from any tradition that tied us to a notion of living in the hands of a creator, we assumed that people just innately knew who they were and what they wanted with their life. But without a tradition, it's impossible to have that information. You are just lost in a sea of trying futilely to put life together on your own, always chasing that elusive thing called fulfillment. Again, as if it's hiding out there somewhere, rather than found in the hands of a God who isn't nearly done creating your life. This means that all week long, we're basically just intoxicated with self. We have little time for anyone else because it's a lot of work trying to create your own life. You drive home after a long day at the office of having knocked yourself out, and on the drive home, you're thinking, you know, they don't even appreciate me there. Then you pull into the driveway, you walk into your house, and your family does not stand to sing the doxology. I don't think they will appreciate me here either. And so your week continues, consumed with anxiety about my money, my dreams, my kids, my future, my life that isn't working out no matter how hard I work. Me, 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 me. You get on the turnpike and there's a lot of traffic there. What do you say? Why are they doing this to me? That's right, we all got on the turnpike today to do this to you. But that's how crazy drunk you get on self after a while. I don't know about you, but by the time I get to church on Sunday morning, I am sick and tired of me. I'm ready to hear a better story than the one I can write on my own. I'm ready to have my life woven in to a much better holy story. And that's what this book is all about. And it's why we shape our worship and our education programs and our fellowship events all around this holy word from God, because it's how we understand our lives. According to this book, your life did not begin when you graduated from school or when you got married or when you had kids or when you retired or when you had grandkids. It didn't even begin when you were born. According to this book, the opening words on your life are, "In the beginning, God." There it is. That's how your life starts. You have a creator. You're not going to understand anything else about your life unless you get the opening right. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, you worked hard enough and finally were a success. In the beginning, God. That's how your life starts. And as the story continues to unfold, it's a high drama that's all about God's love and passion for you and for this world. My favorite part of the story is when it says, "And the Word was with God. All things came into being through him. Not without him, not one thing came into being. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is with us. As you continue on through the story, you get to the epistles where Paul says things like he does in Philippians. "This one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We're not to that day yet. That means that God isn't done creating your life. It doesn't matter how young or how old you are. There is still more of God's creativity to unfold in your life. Do you see? And if you continue to allow the tradition of the scripture to tell your life, you know, if you get scared along the way, well, then it's like when you get scared reading a mystery. If you really want to be calmed down, what do? You go to the end of the mystery, right? You see how it works out? And when you read the end of the story here, Revelation, boy, it just ends beautifully. Great ending. It's a little scary right before the end. But the very end tells us that God makes his home among mortals. What an incredible ending. No more yearning. A God who makes his home among mortals. And it tells us that there's a river of life and a tree growing out of this river of life that has leaves on it for the healing of the nations. That's the end of the story. Nothing that you're going to do could possibly hurt or improve upon the end that God has already written down. Essentially, the end says God wins. And God gets the vision of our life together that God wants. And so our mission in life is to strive for some approximation of that, to strive for the healing that God has promised to bring about in your corner of the world. That's how you know how to spend your life. That's who you really are, the beloved who is passionate about making the love of God known. Note that the people who put your worship service together, they're not actually trying to take 2,000 years of Christian history, or even 300 years of the history of this congregation, and make it relevant to you. That would turn worship into another commodity, one more thing to try, a little spiritual entertainment. No, what they're trying to do is to make you relevant to this greater story that God is writing. A God who is at work in the world, a God who so loved the world that he came and entered it and found it in Christ Jesus because it has always belonged to him. That's the story they're trying to make you relevant to. That's how you find meaning and holiness and power in your life. It's not limited to your years. You're a part of this great, great story that began at creation and isn't nearly done yet. That's where your life finds its meaning as well. One of my favorite theologians of worship is a woman named Marva Dawn. She tells the story of being a guest preacher like I am in a church today. And at the conclusion of worship, she was standing at the door with the host pastor. And a woman following worship went out and shook the host pastor's hand and said, "I didn't much care for that second hymn we sang today." And the pastor very kindly said, "Well, that's okay. We weren't singing to you." See how it goes? This isn't about you. We're inviting you to be about it, this great holy drama where the people gather together and proclaim their thanks and their glory to a God who is doing far more abundantly than they could ever do with their own lives by themselves. We give thanks to God that because we're a part of this great story, we also know a great faith. And you owe it to the next generation to give them great faith. Because you know better than they do how hard life is going to be on them. That there are storms that are coming for them. You know that. And if they just had their own little faith that they've somehow put together on their own, they'll never survive the storms. What they need is a faith that has been given to them by prophets and apostles and saints and martyrs and ordinary people whose names we don't know, but who have already faced everything that we could possibly face in this life, whose faith was hammered out on the anvil of adversity. But Sunday after Sunday, they gathered together and they stood in the presence of God and said, "Nevertheless, we believe." That's great faith. That's deeply rooted faith. And that's the faith that will allow you to survive the storms. Now, let me conclude with one caution. As great as this faith is, and as critical a calling each generation has to pass this tradition to the next, you cannot make your children believe. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But what you can do is to make sure they believe that you believe. You can so, again, confront them in their coming and their going with your faith, that they are clear that this is a community of faith and they can lean at least on that. So that's the question of the church today. Is this our reputation? For the people, not just of the next generation, but the people around the church. Is our reputation that we're a place of great faith, a place of hope, in a society that seems to continue to be torn apart into different factions, with way too much hate, not nearly enough love, a whole lot of anxiety and fear about where we're going? Is the church's reputation that we're still a people who have great faith, a people of magnificent hope, because we believe that we're not alone, we believe that God is with us and that God is moving us to a peaceable kingdom? Is that our reputation? In your workplace, is that your reputation? That you are a person who insists upon hope because you know that God is with us. Holy God, we ask that you would indeed renew this great faith in all of us. Show us what it means to have inherited so great a tradition. Allow it to shape and mold us that we too might stand in the world as a people who claim we too believe. We believe that you are with us. We believe that your kingdom is coming. We believe that you have called us to work for any approximation of that that we can. And we believe that you will take what we have, what is imperfect, and by your own hands, you will use it for your own perfect will. This we pray, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.